I have simply made the point up till now that to even begin to understand end time events, you got to learn how prophecy works. And so for the past few weeks, we've been studying prophecy in general. And I intend to be somewhat of a generalist in this to give you an overview of it. And we've concluded some things, I think, so far that I hope you would all agree with. Number one, we said that prophecy obviously involves foretelling the future. That's a crystal ball. But it also involves the proclamation of God's word. So both forthtelling and foretelling, both predictions and preaching. So that's what that is. And we've discussed the fact that one of the purposes of fulfilled prophecy is to identify the spokesman and the message as being genuinely from God. Another purpose of prophecy is to induce people to repentance. One of the great examples of that was Jonah, who went to Nineveh 40 days and it'll be destroyed. And what did they all do? They repented. It was exciting, and God delayed judgment on them. So that was a good thing. And application involves humility, and I had suggested strongly that in our interpretation of prophecy, we need to be humble because the ecumenical creeds, and for that matter, most confessions of faith, are not real specific on end time events. The Church of History has only agreed on three things. Here's what's in the future. You want to know the future? Here it is. First thing they agreed on, Jesus is coming. He hadn't come yet, but he's going to come. That's the first thing. Second coming is still in the future. Another thing the Church of History has agreed on, and the confessions and creeds say, is that one of these days, the dead are going to do what this is doing. They're going to rise and resurrect from the dead. Now, there's a bunch of guys climbing out of coffins. So that's going to happen. That hadn't happened yet. The third thing that the Church of History agrees on is that judgment is coming. The resurrected dead will be judged. And I keep saying, I will say it again, no position is taken on the millennium, on Israel, on the rapture, on 7 years of tribulation, on Antichrist, on a one world government, or Mark of the Beast. Now, those topics get a lot of sensation and produce a lot of revenue for people who write books about them. And I'm not saying they're insincere, but it's a hot topic. And so that's what gets a lot of attention. And of course, the Bible does teach something about those things, but we should be humble about those things because the only thing our brothers before us have all agreed on in the interpretation of prophecy is these three things. So I would argue that your view of prophecy is not something you want to break fellowship with somebody over. It's shouldn't be something you would want to leave a church over. The only time you should leave a church over end time events is if A, they deny one of these three things up here, or B, they're just divisive with it. If a group is so divisive with any doctrine, they've become factious, and that's not a good thing.
Even if it's a true doctrine.
So you can be a heretic if you use the truth to divide brothers. I think that's a fair thing to say. Another thing I had urged us to realize back to that first screen is that many prophecies in the Bible have already been fulfilled. Been there, done that. So when you read a prophecy, don't assume it's in our future. They were all in their future. A lot of it has been fulfilled, and it's to build your faith that God is in charge of all things. We're going to look at some of that today. We looked at it last week. And so I suggested you should look for a time frame indicator. 3 days, soon, 40 days, this generation, some standing here will not taste death until so-and-so happens. We'll take that seriously. And I had suggested that perhaps a lot of the prophecies Jesus made in Matthew 24 have already been fulfilled. So many Christians I know read Matthew 24 and just automatically assume it's about the future, our future, and the end of the world. And I tried to make the case that it was about their future fundamentally, and the end of the age. Now, you could argue that Jesus was also answering a question they didn't ask, because sometimes you've got that telescoping nature of prophecy. But on the whole, I think we get scared by a lot of things we don't need to be scared by. Remember, Jesus said, the temple's coming down, and they said, when is it going to happen? And Jesus said, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. The last point I have made is you should read the prophecy as literature. And that means you read it literarily. And although every prophecy has a literal meaning, that literal meaning is sometimes, not always, sometimes clothed in figurative language. They use metaphor, they use simile, they use symbolism, they use hyperbole. And we spent a whole lot of time talking about that. And that's why I went to the Old Testament. We looked at prophecies concerning events that everybody agrees have already been fulfilled. And we looked at how they predicted it. What did they say? How did they say it? We tried to learn from that. So we looked at phrases like the coming of the Lord, the day of the Lord, coming on clouds, clouds in general, and all that cosmic chaos. We saw melting mountains, shriveled seas, cleft canyons, scrolled skies, blood moons, smothered suns, and stumbling stars. All about things that everybody say have already happened, already been fulfilled. And then I was so bold to apply that to Matthew 24. And Jesus says those same kind of words about the destruction of Jerusalem. And my big point was, just because you read in the Bible about the coming of Jesus does not necessarily mean it's talking about the second coming of Jesus. It could be talking about a judgment coming of Jesus. And so Craig said at one point, well, what's left? What's next? What's in our future? Do we have a flight plan? And actually we do. We'll be looking at that flight plan. And part of the flight plan, not all of it, just part of it, is in Daniel 2. So turn over there. And we're going to find out that the king of Babylon had a dream. And in chapter 2, verse 1, it tells you about the dream. In the second year of the reign of Nebuchadnezzar, Nebuchadnezzar had dreams. His spirit was troubled, and his sleep left him. Daniel is called upon. He not only knows supernaturally what the king dreamed and tells him, confirms that to the king, which proved that Daniel really had insight from the Lord, because the king didn't tell anybody what he dreamed. Daniel knew. But Daniel also interpreted that dream. And so as we look at this interpretation of the king's dream, we're going to see about our future as well as their future. And I think this is going to be fairly non-controversial, but one never knows. This is actually the dream itself. 31 to 35. Here we go. You saw, O king, and behold, a great image. This image, mighty and of exceeding brightness, stood before you, and its appearance was frightening. The head of this image was of fine gold, its chest and arms of silver, its middle and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of clay. And as you looked, a stone was cut out by no human hand, and it struck the image on its feet of iron and clay, and then broke them into pieces. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, the gold, all together were broken in pieces and became like chaff of the summer threshing floors, and the wind carried them away so that not a trace of them could be found. But the stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. So that is actually what he dreamed right there. Just happened to have a picture of it. So this is a rough representative. He saw this image. It said it was terrifying. So what's the head made of?
Gold.
And what's the chest made of?
Silver.
And what's his thighs made of?
Bronze.
Bronze. And what are the legs and feet made of? What are the legs, basically?
Iron.
And then iron mixed with clay. And then that's one, two, three, basically four different types of material. What's the fifth material that he mentions? What comes after the iron mixed with clay?
Rock.
So all of a sudden it says this rock comes flying out of nowhere, hits the last thing, and becomes a mountain to fill the whole earth. Right? Isn't that what it says? That's the non-controversial. That's where my non-controversial part ends. Okay. Now, look back at verse 34. What hint at the supernatural nature of this stone kingdom is there? What hint does he give you?
Well, the fact it's cut out without hands.
All right. So it's cut out without hands. It's quarried. It's cut out. But human hands didn't do it. So it's a hint there. Now the interpretation is 36 to 35. He says what each type of material represents. Now we would tell the king its interpretation. You, O king, the king of kings, to whom the God of heaven has given the kingdom, the power, and the might, and the glory, and into whose hand he has given, wherever they dwell, the children of man, the beasts of the field, and the birds of the heavens, making you rule over them all, you are the head of gold. Isn't it nice when Scripture interprets Scripture for you? All right. Another kingdom inferior to you shall arise after you, and yet a third kingdom of bronze, which shall rule over all the earth. And there shall be a fourth kingdom, strong as iron, because iron breaks to pieces and shatters all things. And like iron that crushes, it shall break and crush all these. And as you saw the feet and toes, partly of potter's clay and partly of iron, it shall be a divided kingdom. But some of the firmness of iron shall be in it, just as you saw iron mixed with the soft clay. And as the toes of the feet were partly iron and partly clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly brittle. As you saw the iron mixed with soft clay, so they will mix with one another in marriage, but they will not hold together, just as iron does not mix with clay. And in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed, nor shall the kingdom be left to another people. It shall break in pieces all these kingdoms and bring them to an end, and it shall stand forever. Just as you saw that a stone was cut from a mountain by no human hand, and that it broke in pieces the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold, a great God has made known to the king what shall be after this. The dream is certain and its interpretation is sure. So what does he say that each of these materials represents?
Kingdoms.
Different kingdoms, and they are successive kingdoms, one following the other, culminating in the ultimate kingdom, which we shall call Stone Mountain. In verse 44, he tells you something else that's unique about the Stone Mountain that's not true of the other kingdoms. What is it in verse 44? The fact that it's cut out without human hands, now we know God's going to set it up. And then what else is true that's not true of the other kingdom? It'll never be destroyed, unlike the first ones. So just to interpret this thing, he says that the gold head is what kingdom? He already told us that. That's the Babylonian kingdom. Now, that's a fact. Later in this book, Daniel himself has visions. And it says the same thing in a different way. So there's another vision that comes later in the book. And the Babylonians are represented by a lion with wings. That's how they said it. The Babylonians ruled from 626 B.C. all the way up to 539 B.C. That was when their kingdom did its thing, and that's when they controlled the promised lands. So the silver chest is going to represent a kingdom that followed the Babylonians and controlled the same area in the sense of being a worldwide kingdom, worldwide to their world. That would be the Medo-Persian kingdom. Now, I'm not just guessing at that. History tells us that, but Daniel actually also tells me that here in just a minute. He's going to interpret that. You heard the phrase, "Well, I saw the handwriting on the wall." What does that mean?
The end is near.
This comes from the book of Daniel. The next thing that happens is Belteshazzar, who is one of the later Babylonian kings, is having this big drunken party, and this supernatural hand appears on the wall, and it writes words on the wall. And they call in Daniel to interpret that, and what it meant was, this very night, the kingdom is taken away from you and given to another, and you're going to die tonight. And that exactly did happen. So when we talk about the handwriting on the wall, the end is near. Who came in to destroy them were the Medes and the Persians that very night. So that's in Daniel 5. He says, your kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and Persians. That very night, Belshazzar, the Chaldean king, was killed, and Darius the Mede received the kingdom. So in a later vision, Daniel sees the Medo-Persian Empire as a big bear raised up on one side, and they think that's because the Persians were stronger than the Medes in that relationship. So it's one-sided in that sense. And then later on, he has another vision of the Medo-Persian kingdom, and that's of a ram with two horns, the Medes and the Persians. And he would butt in all four directions and knock down everything he hit, and they became world rulers. So the number two kingdom is the Medes and the Persians. They ruled from 539 to 332 B.C. Babylonia was defeated by the Medes and the Persians. Now, the third level is the bronze, and we find out from Daniel and history that those are the Greeks, the Greek kingdom, because the Greeks came in and defeated the Medes and the Persians. And in a parallel vision, he sees them as a leopard with four wings and four heads. Why four wings and why four heads? Right. When Alexander died at a very young age, his four generals divided up the Greek Empire among themselves. And so that's why that is shown that way. And in another vision, Daniel sees the Greeks as a goat with a big horn. And he became the world empire. But then the horn was broken off and four horns came up in his place. Again, Alexander dying early, and his four generals taking over the Greek Empire. Now, the Greeks ruled the world of that day from 332 BC to 63 BC. So the Persians were defeated by the Greeks, led by Alexander. They then took control of the Promised Land. And you've heard of Antiochus Epiphanes. He's this terrible Greek guy who did awful stuff as far as the Jews were concerned. He fulfilled some other prophecies of Daniel about the abomination of desolation coming into the holy place. There's several repeated prophecies in Daniel about that. You might have read about or heard about the Maccabees, the Maccabean period. The Jews overthrew Greek control in Palestine and had independence for a short time until the Romans came in. So that's the Maccabean period is what all that's about. But now the fourth kingdom, the terrible kingdom of iron, is the one that followed the Greeks. And who was that? The Romans. Now, this really is non-controversial. Everybody agrees. The fourth kingdom is the Roman Empire. They did their thing basically from 63 BC all the way till when did the Roman Empire fall? 476 AD. Daniel's vision now is taking us up until the 5th century AD, way past the time of Jesus. Okay, that's how long they were around. Of course, they did control the Promised Land at the time Jesus was born, and for the next 500 years or so after that. And so in another parallel vision, he saw the Romans as a great beast, didn't say what it is, just some kind of beast, with 10 horns, not T-I-N, but T-E-N, horns, and iron teeth. The same idea. Now, we don't know exactly why 10 horns. What have you heard the 10 horns represent?
When they're 10
Roman... The first 10 Roman czars, the Caesars. Other people think it's the famous 10 provinces of the Roman Empire. And other people have guessed, let's guess, that the two legs are the Eastern Roman Empire and the Western Roman Empire. That's what some people think. And he's got 10 toes, which go along with the 10 horns. Again, back to 10 rulers. I don't know. But everybody says, yeah, that's the Roman Empire. No doubt about it. And the Roman Empire lasted a long time. Now, the fifth kingdom is identified as God's kingdom, which supernaturally appears during the days of which kingdom?
Romans.
The Romans. So I'm going to argue that's the church. Okay? So you've got this overlap between the church and the Roman Empire. How long did the church and the Roman Empire overlap each other? 476 years, or roughly speaking, we'll call it 400. So the question is, what does the future hold for God's people? Well, overall, I'm pretty optimistic about it, because what happens to the stone kingdom in Daniel's vision? It's
never destroyed.
And it becomes a mountain that fills the whole earth. So what we learn about the fifth kingdom, we already learned it's supernatural. Jesus is, of course, the rock of our salvation. He's the stone that the builders rejected. But he's supernatural in his coming. God in the flesh, that's pretty supernatural. Born of a virgin, that's pretty supernatural. And then look at the steady growth. It starts off small, and it grows to fill the whole world. And Jesus said, the kingdom of heaven is like a grain of a mustard seed that a man took and sowed in his field. It is the smallest of all seeds, but when it has grown, it is larger than all the plants and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and make its nest in it. And Matthew 13:33, Jesus said, the kingdom of heaven is like leaven that a woman took and hid in 3 measures of flour. And what did it do? It leavened the whole loaf. Yeast spreads for the whole bread. So we see this steady growth. That's the idea of the rock growing. We see that it's ultimately invincible. Unlike the first four kingdoms, God's kingdom, it says, will never be destroyed. So whether it's the French Revolution or the communist, atheist, whoever it is, or the evolutionist trying to destroy the church, it ain't going to happen. And look at the timing of this thing. As we said, in the days of the Romans, God's kingdom will be set up on earth. Now, that's already happened. The Romans are gone. So whatever this was, it happened already, which I think you probably would agree it's the church. Judaism already existed. He wasn't predicting Judaism. God's kingdom wasn't Judaism. It's the church, Jesus being that rock. Now, the gospel pretty well stayed in the Roman Empire for a long time. Okay, maybe Thomas went to India. But for the most part, the gospel stayed in Europe. But finally, it left Europe, and since the 1800s, 1700s, has been rapidly spreading around the world. Now, if you continue to read Daniel, there's some scary stuff I left out about this little horn coming up amongst the other 10 and doing terrible, bad things and persecuting the saints and almost winning over the saints. Scary stuff. So there will be setbacks for God's kingdom, but ultimately it wins. So, for example, you look at the church in Europe. It's gone. Gone. But at the same time, the church in China, Africa, India is exploding. Church in America seems to be on the wane. But other places, it's not. So, yeah, there's battles, there's losses. But that song, stand up for Jesus, ye soldiers of the cross. You know, from victory unto victory, his army will he lead. Till every foe is vanquished and Christ is Lord indeed. That song kind of reflects this ultimately optimistic view of the future. Even though it might be bad in a particular country for a while, overall, the church is not going to be squished. It says in Revelation 5:9, by your blood you ransom people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. So that's what we have to look forward to. That is going to happen, the gospel making disciples of all nations. How does that relate to you? One application is God's in control of history, isn't he? And that means he's in control of your life. His eye is on the sparrow, and I know he watches me. Every hair on your head is numbered. Another application we've talked about is having historical humility. Study in time events. Come to convictions on them. That's good. But hold it with humility, because I guarantee you, if we brought a dispensational futurist in here and we just let him teach a whole day Saturday seminar on what he believes, you would walk out of here convinced of dispensational futurism. No doubt about it. And then if I flew a historicist in here and we gave him all day Saturday to teach historicism, I guarantee you, you'd walk out of here a historicist. And then if we flew in a preterist and he could talk all day Saturday on preterism, I guarantee you, you'd walk out of here a preterist. Because every view by itself, man, it sounds convincing. It does. So you need to be sophisticated enough to realize that you need to study the other views besides whatever it is you might happen to believe right now, because they all sound pretty good. And that's why the church couldn't nail any one down except three things. What are the three things? Jesus is coming back. It hadn't happened yet. And the dead are going to raise. And there's going to be judgment. And of course, Jesus said, a day is coming. Well, all who are in their tombs will come out. That's what he said. Let's look at the book of Revelation just a minute. When we think of end time events, a lot of the stuff people think about is, of course, in the book of Revelation, but it's at the very end of the book of Revelation, the very end of it. And the whole bulk of the book, most people don't know anything about. So we're going to study Revelation backwards. Chapter 22, that would be close to the end. We want to look at this phrase, and I saw. What did John see? Actually, the ESV says, then I saw. A big difference between and I saw and then I saw. But let's look at the last thing John saw. Chapter 21, verses 1 and 2. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And of course, he keeps on. But what's the last thing he saw? He saw a new heaven and a new earth. What else did he see?
No more sea.
No more sea. And he saw a new Jerusalem coming down out of heaven. And I skipped it. If we kept reading, he also saw pearly gates and streets of gold. I knew this preacher. He's with the Lord now. But after he died, they did his funeral. And they said, he's kicking up gold dust on the streets of gold. And I appreciate that. But let me submit to you, this hadn't happened yet. Amen. This is our coming view of heaven. This doesn't exist. It does not exist. Why? Well, the old heaven and the old earth still exist. When a person dies, they go to be with Jesus. In the old heaven, the new one's under construction. So what we think of as heaven, nobody's there. Not like that. Now, what's the second to the last thing he saw? Look at chapter 20. And we read, 11 and 12. Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged by what was written in the books according to what they had done. And of course, he keeps going. But what he saw before this was the great white throne judgment. And what happened to heaven and earth? They fled away. Now that's where they left. So there's heaven and earth fleeing away. And then he saw the resurrection of the dead. Now, brothers, that is what all your creeds and confessions deal with. That's what they see. They're associating the second coming with the great white throne judgment and the resurrection of the dead. That's what they see. And heaven and earth fleeing away. That's why they needed a new heaven and a new earth following this. And that's what Jesus was talking about when he said, an hour is coming when all who are in their tombs will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done good to a resurrection of life, those who have done evil to a resurrection of judgment. So that means when you die, you really do become a ghost. Because the resurrection doesn't happen until this event right here, which hasn't happened yet. Now, that doesn't mean you're haunting, standing around haunting stuff. You become a ghost. Your disembodied spirit. You go in heaven, you go to the old heaven, where Jesus is, pretty good place to be, and you hang out with him. Paul says in Corinthians, was it 2 Corinthians 5? While we're in this body, we groan, but we don't want to be unclothed, but clothed. And he's talking about when you go to heaven, this tent collapses, but you're unclothed. You're a soul without a body until this event, when you get a body back. Isn't that interesting? So that's what the creeds talk about. Now, what did he see before that? Well, that's in chapter 20, verses 1 through 6. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding in his hand the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain. And he seized the dragon, that ancient serpent, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years, and threw him into the pit and shut it and sealed it over him so that he might not deceive the nations any longer until 1,000 years were ended. And after that, he must be released. And then I saw thrones, and seated on them were those to whom the authority to judge was committed. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or its image and had not received its mark on their foreheads or their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ, and they will reign with him for how long? 1,000 years. So what he saw before the great white throne judgment, Satan bound for 1,000 years, and the start of this period we call the millennium. Millennium is Latin for 1,000. All right. And then at the end of the 1,000 years, there's Satan being released from this prison that he was in. And finally, he's cast. That's Satan being cast into the lake of fire, which is hell. So I would argue, you know, these pictures of Satan being in hell, you know, any show like Twilight Zone or one of those things, they show people dying and going to hell and Satan's in charge. He's not in charge of hell. In fact, he's not in hell. In fact, nobody's in hell. Hell is as empty as the new heaven is. Because people don't get cast into hell until the great white throne judgment after the resurrection. Satan's not even in hell. How about that? Now, so too, when a wicked person dies, he goes into torment, which is about like hell, but technically it's not hell. It's not purgatory. I'm not talking about that. So if you've heard about the millennium, and you have, that is where it comes from. This is the only place in the Bible that talks about a millennium. Very few verses. And it's exceedingly difficult to interpret and deal with. So you might have heard that some people are premillennial, some people are postmillennial, some people are amillennial. Well, that all has to do with this time right here and the second coming. So when you read this, well, does Jesus come before the millennium or does he come after the millennium? Well, if you believe he comes before the millennium, you're premillennial. And he sets up a 1,000-year millennium on earth after the second coming. If you're postmillennial, that means you believe the millennium is a euphemism for the church age, and he comes at the end of the church age, coterminous with the great white throne judgment, postmill. And amill is a little bit misleading. Amill is a version of postmillennialism. Both amill and postmill think Jesus comes after the millennium. Premill thinks he comes before the millennium. Now, these are all ancient interpretations. You could look through history, and you'll see people that believed all this stuff based on their writings. They seem to reflect one of those three views all the way back to the beginning. But that's where those words come from. Now, look at the last thing he saw, which is now the first thing he saw, is in chapter 19. Now, this is the first of the "and I saws," 11 through 21 of chapter 19. "And then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. And he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and with a loud voice he called to all the birds that fly directly overhead, 'Come, gather for the great supper of God.'" Let me say, this is not the Lord's Supper. "To eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and their riders, and the flesh of all men, both free and slave, both small and great. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth with their armies gathered to make war against him who was sitting on the horse and against his army. And the beast was captured, and with it the false prophet, who in its presence had done the signs by which he had deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire that burns with sulfur." Okay, somebody is in hell. The beast and the false prophet. "And the rest of the slain by the sword that came from the mouth of him who was sitting on the horse, and all the birds were gorged with their flesh." That's talking about the first thing John saw. He saw Jesus coming from heaven on a horse with a sword sticking out of his mouth and all the saints behind him on horses. And he saw what we call Armageddon, the battle of Armageddon. And at the end of it, the beast and the false prophet are cast into the lake of fire. So that's what he saw. And that's the order that he saw it in. So the question is, when it talks about Jesus on the horse, is that the second coming? A lot of people think not. Some people think so. So you don't know whether the second coming is here or is the second coming here. We don't know. There's no consensus on it. A lot of people believe that this represents the gospel finally coming out of Europe and spreading around the whole world. And a lot of people think the church age is the millennium because Satan is bound that today, they say, in a way that he wasn't before Jesus came. Before, they say, Satan could deceive the nations wholesale. And God's kingdom stayed right there. Judaism, that's it. 2,000 years, the Jews, that's it. As soon as Satan was bound through Jesus' death on the cross, now the gospel can go forth around the world, which is what they say happened, because Satan was bound, not like a fire, but bound, still active, but hobbled. Now, the ESV says, "Then I saw." So, logically, he saw this, and then he saw that, and then he saw this, and then he saw that, in that order, and you would get the idea, this happens first, that happens second, that happens third, that happens fourth. And that might be right, but that's not what the Greek says. This Greek word for "then" is the Greek word "kai," which means "and." And other versions say, "and I saw, and I saw, and I saw." So let's say, "Hey, Steve, what'd you do yesterday?" "Well, I cut some wood, and I cleaned the back porch, and I called my mother, and I got ready for church, and I went to the store. I just told you what I did yesterday." But that doesn't mean I did those things in that order. You see the difference? But if I said, I did this, then I did that, then I did that, then I did that, that's sequential. So our translation is a little bit misleading because the Greek is not certainly sequential. These things might be parallel events, some of them. Or it could be repeating. He says this and this and go back and says it again down there. A lot of people feel like some of this are parallel things. Or it's like waves coming in and go back out. When the tide comes in, the next wave comes in a little bit further. It says a little bit more and goes back out. Third wave comes in a little bit further. Goes back out. Covering the same material, giving you something new every time. So there's different ways to look at this. It's very difficult. All the churches agreed on yet is that this level right here has not happened. The great white throne hadn't happened. Heaven and earth are still here. The dead have not resurrected and been judged. We all agree about that. The rest of it's open to debate. Adam wants to debate now. Adam, go ahead.
It looks to me like there are other indicators that it seems to be sequential. Other talks about, you know, when the serpent's bound, he's thrown into the lake where the beast and the false prophet were before. And so you have other things that indicate that it sounds like it is.
Yeah, these two almost certainly are sequential. That's right. And then this hasn't happened, so that's going to happen first. But a lot of people think this last vision is just a symbolic way of stating the millennium era again. That's what I meant. But yeah, you're right. All right. Now, I didn't say much about the Great Tribulation. You've heard about the pre-trib, mid-trib, post-trib. Well, that got nothing to do with the second coming. That has to do with whether people believe the church will go through a period of great tribulation before Jesus comes back. And so some people have it narrowed down to 7 years of tribulation. Throughout history, most Christians have believed the church will go through the tribulation or a tribulation just before Jesus comes back. If you want to call it that. They didn't think of it in these terms, but you would call that post-trib. They never said that post-trib because there was no alternative to it. But starting in the 1850s, there came this notion that, oh, wait a minute, maybe the church will be raptured out of the world 7 years before the second coming. They make a gap between the second coming and the rapture. So they say the church won't go through the tribulation. And that's called the pre-trib rapture view. And other people say, no, I've got it all figured out. We're going just through 3.5 years of the 7 years. And that's called the mid-trib view. But those were not even discussions. And nobody talked about that prior to about 1850. Everybody was what we today would call post-trib. Now, it does look like something bad is going to happen. You got this thing about Armageddon, whatever that was, and that battle, that was bad. And you got the millennium. And at the end of the millennium, Satan is released. And that's bad. And Paul in 2 Thessalonians 2 talks about, don't be deceived before the day of the Lord comes. And he talks about the man of lawlessness coming. That's going to be bad, whatever that is. So whatever it is, there's some little bit of badness right before Jesus comes back. But on the whole, you still got the kingdom growing and growing and growing and filling the whole earth, as we said, from victory unto victory. Now, what we've dealt with here, the second half of chapter 19 through chapter 22. Now, that's just right at the end of the book. So when people talk about the Great Tribulation, what they're really talking about, for the most part, is the first 19 chapters of Revelation. And there's four main views to interpret the first 19 chapters. And how you interpret the first 19 chapters with these four views can have nothing to do with how you interpret the stuff on the screen. They're disconnected. Just because you believe pre-mill, a-mill, or post-mill doesn't force you to believe on the other part, historicism, preterism, futurism necessarily, or the whole tribulation thing. So I'm not going to deal with it today, but we are going to deal with the four main views of Revelation. One is that the book of Revelation is a church history book written in advance. And we flew a guy in from Texas 1 year, and he taught us church history using the book of Revelation. What's the name of that view?
Historicism.
And so their favorite book is Edward Gibbon's The History of the Decline and Fall of the Roman Empire. Now remember, the Roman Empire went another 500 years, roughly, after Jesus came. Well, they see that as completely predicted in the book of Revelation. All the stuff that happened, it's uncanny. If you read it, I guarantee you, you'll walk away a historicist. Another view is my favorite view of a relax that all happened in AD 70. You know how these guys have the placard, the end of the world is near? my placard is going to be, relax, it all happened in AD 70. And so that view is that the book Revelation, the first 19 chapters I'm talking about, is about the destruction and fall of the city of Jerusalem, the judgment on Judea, apostate Judaism. The favorite book for preterists is The Jewish Wars by Flavius Josephus, and he wrote all about what happened to the Jews in the first century, culminating in AD 70. So that would be kind of how that goes. By the way, historicism is the view of the Reformation. You won't find a Protestant who believed in anything other than historicism up until the mid-1800s. So you're talking about the Wesley brothers, Whitfield, Spurgeon, Jonathan Edwards, Martin Luther, John Calvin. They were all historicists. That doesn't make it right or wrong. It's just what it was. Okay. Another view of Revelation is what we know today, because we're blasted with it on the airways, popularized by the Left Behind series, Tim LaHaye. Of course, their thing is, whoop, the church gets raptured out. And if historicists use Gibbon's book, and if preterists use Josephus' book, guess what the favorite document of the futurist is? It is the morning newspaper, the Bible in the news today, prophecy today. Open every page. Oh, the fulfillment of prophecy. And then the fourth view, it's the idealist view. For instance, this book, The Triumph of the Lamb, is one of the books they might use. But that's the idea that the Revelation is about nothing in particular in history. No specific event is predicted. That it is simply about the timeless struggle between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of Satan, between light and dark, between good and evil. And that's a new view, too. That dates to the mid-1850s. So let me just say that, except for idealism, the other three are all ancient views that you can find throughout history. But at the time of the Reformation, the view that got the most press was which one? Historicism. They thought the Revelation taught that the Whore of Babylon was the Catholic Church, and the beast was not just any particular pope, but the whole office of papacy. The Catholic Church lost about half its followers because of that. They had to do something, so they convened the Counter-Reformation, and Catholics popularized the other two views, preterism and futurism, to take the heat off the pope. It can't be the pope, because all that stuff happened back in the first century. It was Nero. It can't be the pope. Or, it can't be the pope. None of this happens to way out yonder in the future at the end of time. This can't be the pope. And so they actively pushed alternative views of prophecy to take the heat off the pope. Now, it doesn't make it false. All three views existed before that, but that's when all three views got systematized in the way that we know them today. And that's how it happened. So the Acts 29 Church Planner Network says this, and this is application for us. We believe that divisive and dogmatic certainty surrounding particular details of Jesus' second coming are unprofitable speculation because the timing and exact details of his return are unclear to us. Walk home with that. Yeah, you should study it, but he's dealing with the word divisive and dogmatic certainty. That's what I'm trying to pry any of us loose from. And so my bottom line is you just need to chill when it comes to dividing over it. Now, you should get excited about what you believe the Bible teaches. But if people disagree with you, take a chill pill. It's okay. It doesn't mean they're heretics. That's the point. It doesn't mean they're... Some people teach if you disagree with their view of Israel, you don't believe the Bible or you're liberal. And that's just not true. That is dishonest. Okay, we got to quit.
This message was produced by the New Testament Reformation Fellowship, reforming today's church with New Testament church practices. Permission is hereby granted for you to reproduce this message. You can find us on the web at www.ntrf.org. May God bless you as you seek to follow Him in complete obedience to His Word. May your faith in the Lord Jesus be strengthened and your daily walk with Him deepened.